All happy families are like one another, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. That at least was the analysis of the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy in the opening line of his novel Anna Karenina. And who knows? Perhaps there is some element of truth in the statement. Regardless of that, as we begin our studies this evening in the book of 1 Samuel, an unhappy family is exactly what we see in the opening verses of this book. And as we look to our text, starting in the beginning of that book and going through chapter 2, verse 11 this evening, we're going to see in this passage the amazing sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over the afflictions of His people, and He is sovereign over the blessings of His people. He's in control of it all, and He is orchestrating everything to bring about His great plans and purposes for the good of His people and the glory of His own name. So let's listen to God's Word beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, and 1 ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me the petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now this narrative begins by telling us about a man named Elkanah. In this passage, he is referred to as an Ephraimite. And in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we read that he is descended from the tribe of Levi. And so given all of the biblical evidence combined together, it seems most likely that this man Elkanah was a Levite who lived in the region of Ephraim. You may recall that the Levites in Old Testament times were not given an inheritance of their own, as were the other tribes. Rather, they were given towns in various parts of the land, and they lived interspersed among the tribes. And thus it seems most likely that this man was a Levite living in Ramathaim Zophim, also called Ramah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And from all we can see in the text, he was apparently a godly man. For verse 3 tells us that he would go up from his city year after year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. But yet, despite his godliness, all was not well within Elkanah's family. As I alluded earlier, there was great unhappiness within his family. Verse 2 sets the stage for us. We read there that he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And that fact sets the stage for a bitter conflict between these two women, with poor Elkanah caught somewhere right in the middle. And despite Tolstoy's statement, this family unhappiness is at least somewhat similar to some other unhappy families that we meet in Scripture. Remember the conflict between Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. Although Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, Leah was the fruitful one, and for the longest time, Rachel was barren. Or consider Abraham. When Sarah and Abraham tried to take matters into their own hands and fulfill the promises of God in their own way, Sarah gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham for a wife, and when Hagar had conceived, then she ended up despising Sarah. And Sarah, in her turn, treated Hagar harshly. And again, there was great family unhappiness here. And polygamy wasn't working out very well for the patriarchs, and it didn't work out very well for their descendants after them. And in our text, we see this rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah playing itself out over time. It's possible that Peninnah might have been taunting Hannah all the year round, but the text focuses particularly on the provocations that Peninnah put towards Hannah when they went up year by year to worship the Lord at Shiloh. As Elkanah was dividing up the portion so that the family could eat the sacrificial meal before the Lord, it would have been painfully evident that Peninnah was the fruitful one, with all of her children seated around her. And then as Hannah received her portion, even if it was a choice portion, you can almost picture Peninnah sitting at one end of the table with all of her children around her, with a smirk on her face and a haughty glance down the table towards Hannah, perhaps sitting with Elkanah or maybe sitting all alone. We don't know the exact manner in which Peninnah was provoking Hannah, but at any rate, it was a continual thing. Year after year, as they went up to Shiloh, this was going on, so much so that Hannah wept and would not eat. This was no doubt a very difficult circumstance for Hannah. She had no children, and she had provocation by her husband's other wife year after year. And while this occasion of sacrificing to the Lord was meant to be a joyful occasion and rejoicing for the whole household, for Hannah, it was turned into a time of weeping, even though her husband loved her very, very deeply. But pay special attention to the hand of God in all of this. Hannah had no children. Why is that? Verse 5 tells us, the Lord had closed her womb. And then again at the end of verse 6, we read again, because the Lord had closed her womb. This was God's doing. This teaches us the doctrine of God's sovereign control, even over the difficult and painful events and afflictions in our lives. And now statements such as these in Scripture may make some people a little bit uncomfortable. Why would God do such a thing? Well, in the case of Hannah, God was working out a plan to bring a great prophet into the world. He had closed her womb so that Hannah would pray and ask for a son and dedicate him to the Lord, and that in the end, God would be praised and glorified for his mighty acts on behalf of his people. We can see at least some of God's purposes here in this case, because we see the whole story laid out for us in Scripture. But in our own lives, when these difficult circumstances happen to us, it's a bit more difficult, because we do not know all of the particulars that God is going to work out as he works out his plans. Now, we can trust that his plans are right, that his purposes are good, and that they will be for our good and for his glory. But that doesn't make it easy when you're walking through some dark and confusing time in your life. And so we ask questions like this. What is God doing when they're downsizing at work and a godly and faithful man loses his job? And what is God doing when, as in the case of our brother Greg McDonough, a man has his home on the market for nearly 2 years before it is sold? Or what is God doing in that painful, extremely painful circumstance where a child is lost in a miscarriage? Some people might like to try to get God off the hook, so to speak, and say that circumstances like that are beyond his control. But what kind of a comfort is that? Would you prefer that these events and circumstances were in the hands of men, or chance, or fate, or the devil? And of course, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what we would prefer or what would comfort us most. The question we must ask is, what saith the Scriptures? And the resounding testimony of God's Word again and again is that he is in control of all things. Here in our text, we read more than once, the Lord closed her womb. But though when we assert the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we must always remember, as the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us, that God neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. This truth of God's sovereignty over the afflictions of his people is something that we shouldn't run from, but rather cling to in our darkest hours and times. And I know that I, for one, have been greatly comforted by this doctrine of God's sovereignty when walking through difficult times. Indeed, what can be more comforting than to know that the God who made you, the God who loves you, and the God who is working out all things for the good of those who love him, has divinely ordained your trials, whatever they may be. At the outset of the trial, again, we don't know what the outcome will be, any more than Hannah knew at the outcome of her trial what the particular outcome would be. That God was working out a plan to bring a great prophet and judge to his people. Though we know that in the end, all of these things tend toward the glory of God and the conforming of his people to the image of Christ, even though the particulars remain mysterious to us as we pass through time. And one excellent example of this comes from the life of J.C. Ryle, that great minister of the Church of England in the 19th century. As a young graduate from Oxford University, after some time he had returned to live on his father's estate, work in his father's banking business. He was a captain in the local militia regiment there in England, and he had hoped one day to enter into the British Parliament. But all of that changed one day when financial ruin came to his father's bank and his life was suddenly turned upside down. And as he looked back on this some years later, he said, "If I had not been a Christian at that time, I do not know that I should not have committed suicide." And in fact, this was a great turning point in his life. And 6 months later, he was ordained to the Christian ministry. And as he looked back on these events some 30 plus years later, he said this, "I have not the least doubt that it was all for the best. If my father's affairs had prospered and I had never been ruined, my life, of course, would have been a very different one. I should probably have gone to Parliament very soon, and it is impossible to say what the effect might have been upon my soul. I should have formed very different connections and moved in an entirely different circle. I should have never been a clergyman, never preached, never written a tract or a book. Perhaps I might have made shipwreck of spiritual things." You see, in his case, God used financial ruin to raise up a minister of the gospel. And through his writings, he is still speaking and doing a great work in the Church of Jesus Christ today. In the case of Hannah, God had closed her womb and even used the provocations of Peninnah to stir Hannah up to prayer so that God would remember her and grant her a son. But again, notice this. Neither of them knew what the outcome would be while they were walking through this difficult time. And there's a good chance that you won't either when you are surrounded by darkness. And so what should we do when we're in the midst of this darkness? Well, in her great distress, Hannah prayed to the Lord, and she asked the Lord for a son, and even pledged that she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Eli the priest was there, and he was watching, and he is not seeming to be a man of very much spiritual discernment. All he saw was that Hannah's lips were moving, but he didn't hear any sound coming out. And so, he thought she was drunk. He told her to stop drinking. Even though, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, both wine and strong drink were permissible to eat at such sacrificial meals, Hannah said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord." So it wasn't drink, Hannah said. "I am oppressed, and I am praying." And so she goes on to explain herself. She asks Eli not to consider her to be a worthless woman, a daughter of Belial, so as to be getting drunk at the sacrificial meal. And once Eli understands the situation, he turns his earlier rebuke into a blessing. And he said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." So far then, we've seen the sovereignty of God over the afflictions of his people. And his afflictions were many. The Lord had closed her womb. Her rival had provoked her, especially when they went to the sacrifice. And to add insult to injury, her priest thought she was drunk when she was in actuality praying. But yet Hannah prayed to the Lord, and she said in verse 11, "Remember me." And we read down in verse 19 that the Lord did remember her. We read, "The Lord remembered her." And what happened? Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And here we see the amazing sovereignty of God, not only in the afflictions of his people, but also in the blessings of his people. And notice here, God's use of means. He used the provocations of Peninnah to stir Hannah up to prayer, and he answered Hannah's prayer through the normal means by which babies are born. Hannah did not simply give birth to a baby son that day at Shiloh, did she? No. They worshiped the Lord in Shiloh the next day. The family returned home to Ramah. Elkanah and Hannah continued in their normal marital relations, and by virtue of God remembering her, she was able to conceive, and in due time, she gave birth to the boy Samuel. All of this is not to suggest that God is bound to use human means, but that is to say that he often does use human means to answer our prayer. And even though this baby Samuel was born by human means, so to speak, Hannah still recognizes that he is a gift from God. The name that she gave to her baby boy, the name Samuel, has in part a similar sound to the verb asked in the original language. And the text tells us that she gave him this name because she had asked him of the Lord. And so after his birth, Hannah, of course, decided to wait until he was weaned before she took him up to Shiloh. And we don't know for sure, but this could have been a period of several years. Perhaps Samuel was even 3 years old when he was taken to the tabernacle. It's difficult to be certain. But anyways, when she does go up, she sees Eli the priest at Shiloh. And in chapter 1, verse 27, she gives glory to God for the birth of her son, saying, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me the petition which I asked of him." And Hannah continues her praise of God down in chapter 2 in what is known as the Song of Hannah. And in this song, Hannah clearly sees what we've already noticed in our text, God's sovereignty in both affliction and in blessing. And she also notices the great reversal that so often accomplishes the accomplishment, that so often accompanies the accomplishment of God's plans in the world. She says this, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes." And isn't that the pattern that we see all throughout Scripture? God using unlikely instruments to bring about His purposes. Barren Sarah becomes the mother of Israel. Barren Hannah becomes the mother of the prophet Samuel. Old Elizabeth becomes the mother of John the Baptist, that messenger who went on to prepare the way before our Lord Christ. David, the youngest of his brothers, is the one who slays the giant Goliath and goes on to become the king of Israel. The poor fishermen, tax collectors, and prostitutes were the one who received Jesus, the Messiah, and became heirs of the kingdom. But the learned scribes and Pharisees and priests of the Jews all handed their true king over to be crucified at the hands of the Romans. In all of these things, we see the truth of what Paul wrote when he said to the Corinthians that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And this is the exact thing to which Hannah is speaking in her song. She says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth." She says, "For we know that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." It is, she says in verse 6, "the Lord who is the one who kills and who makes alive. He's the one who brings down to Sheol and the one who raises up. The Lord is the one who makes poor and rich. He is the one who brings low, and He's the one who exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor." And why? Why is it that God can do this? Pay special attention to the end of verse 8, where we read, "For," or we could say, "because, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." In other words, this world and everything in it belongs to God. He made everything. Everything belongs to Him. Thus He can exalt or bring low. He can kill and make alive, doing all of this to carry out His purposes, to bring about His holy will. So friend, allow this portion of God's Word to speak to you tonight, wherever you stand. It may be that some of you are here this evening and you feel as though you can relate to Hannah more at the beginning of this section of Scripture. That perhaps you're feeling provoked, irritated, distressed, perhaps even moved to tears on account of the hard providences of God which you are encountering. If that describes you, friend, then allow these words of Scripture to stir you up to prayer and to seek the face of God, as Hannah did. Continue to use the means of grace. Look to His Word. Search the Scriptures. Remain faithful in the small things from day to day. I cannot guarantee you that everything will immediately turn around, but I can assure you of this, that if you have come to God in repentance and faith through Jesus Christ, then all of your circumstances, painful though they may be, will turn out for your good and will result in the praise of your Lord and Savior. It may be only in eternity that you see all of these things worked out, while in the here and now you see what appear to be the tangled threads of the back of God's tapestry. But nevertheless, God's Word promises us that these things are so. And for us, as the people of God, that is enough. Or perhaps you're here this evening and you feel as though you can relate more to Hannah at the end of this chapter, end of chapter 1, or her song in chapter 2. Maybe you're here this Valentine's Day and you feel especially blessed with the spouse that God has given to you. Perhaps you are rejoicing in the child or children you have or soon expect to have. Maybe you're deeply glad that you have a job in difficult economic times. Whatever the case may be, friend, see to it that you do not boast in pride or arrogance as though these things were by your own doing, by your own power and strength. You may have made good use of God's means, but friend, look deeper. You don't deserve these blessings, none of them. Whether you are rejoicing for a house or for a job or a family or a church or whatever it may be, all of these things are blessings that come to you from the hand of your gracious Heavenly Father. Let your boasting be as Hannah's was, in the Lord. Hannah well recognized, as she says in chapter 2, verse 9, that it is not by might that a man shall prevail. So recognize the sovereignty of God in the blessing of His people. Give credit where credit is due, and give all glory to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And take no credit for yourself for any of the good that you may have in your life. But yet it would be wrong for us to stop short here and to look at this text as only teaching us morals and a proper way to respond to God. Hannah concludes her song with a forward glance to the coming judgment of God, stating that the Lord will judge the earth, the ends of the earth. But pay special attention to the end of verse 10, where she says, "And He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." Now those are striking words at this point. For at this time in the history of Israel, there was no king in the land. The law had made stipulations for a king, but this was still in the period of the judges. Indeed, Samuel himself was to grow up to become a judge in Israel. And so we have here in these words a glance looking forward to the coming institution of the kingship in the national life of Israel. And this child Samuel, we know, was to be instrumental in the establishment of a king. And Lord willing, as we continue here in the book of 1 Samuel, we will see that Samuel anointed both Saul and David as king over Israel. But these anointed ones, these kings, though they were ordained and used of God, were ultimately pointing ahead to someone greater. They were pointing the way toward the true king, the anointed one, the true anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord Jesus. And let us give thanks to God that in Him this prophecy has been fulfilled. God has given strength to His king. He has exalted the horn of His anointed. For now, God the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And since all authority is His, let us obey Him. And let us give Him glory, both now and forever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks for the history of Your people, and we pray that You would help us to learn from it. Help us to learn lessons as to how to live, and help us to see Christ in the Old Testament. And Lord, we do give thanks that indeed the prophecy has been fulfilled, and that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You would help us to walk as worthy servants of His, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.